Tonight's Bible reading before Ryan brings us the lesson will be from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and I'll be reading from the ESV. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus.
Good evening, brethren. Go ahead and stay in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be spending the majority of our time in that passage of Scripture this evening. Really good to see everyone. Appreciate so much the prayers that many of you have uttered so far for Bob and I as we head on down to Guatemala here in a few days. Looking forward to that trip and encouraging the brethren there, but also being encouraged by them. It is a mutual edification that goes on whenever you go somewhere to work with another church and to help them out, that they're helping you out, helping you to appreciate what you have in Christ. Appreciate so much always the prayers and encouragements on all the trips that I end up going on, and hopefully this might be an open door for us to go back and maybe take some of you with us as well. I also want to say one other thing as well that I know is going to get announced after the lesson, but we do have a college devotional tonight that's going to be at the Jerkins home. Is that correct? Okay, all right, just making sure. I didn't want anybody showing up somewhere, you know, but it's going to be at the Jerkins home, and I want to encourage all you college students to attend that. This is such an important thing for a lot of reasons, but I want to just say a couple of those reasons. One, there's a lot of effort that's put into these things. The Jerkins, I know, have worked hard like everybody else that hosts these things, and they're working hard for you because they want you to be there. They want to open their home. They want to practice hospitality and provide an arrangement for us to get some good Bible teaching and to do some singing. So that's a good enough reason to attend, but also because you just don't know how good you have it here at this church. A lot of you guys are going to end up graduating and move on, and most likely you're not going to be a part of a church that has as many young people as we have here at our church and be able to receive the kind of edification and encouragement we do in this arrangement. Take advantage of this time that you have, college students, to hang around each other and to be encouraged by one another. And that's another reason why you should attend this devotional and keep coming and be a part of it. I know you guys got classes, and obviously your studying is very important, but this is 2 hours of your time. That's not all that much. We just want to encourage you just to be a part of this because it's such a good thing that we have going on at this church to encourage all of our college students. Philippians chapter 2, I want to begin reading it in verse 1 again. Philippians 2, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. These two verses are worded rather interestingly. Paul is not suggesting here that when you're in Christ, these qualities may exist or they might not exist. In verse 1, he's actually speaking rhetorically. If you're in Christ, there is encouragement. There is consolation of love. There is fellowship in the Spirit, and there is absolutely affection and compassion. And because of that, on that basis, he's urging them in verse 2 to be of one mind, to be of one spirit, one purpose, and united in love. And what this statement suggests is that as strong as the church of Philippi was, and it was indeed a sound church from all indications in the Bible, there was still a tendency for them to go in the wrong direction as it concerned their unity. And Paul is concerned by that. He's already told them in chapter 1 that although he is in prison himself, everything is going a lot better than expected for him because it's led to opportunities in his teaching and in his preaching and in the mutual edification of the saints there in Rome that he would have otherwise never had. So everything was fine with Paul despite the external circumstances, but now he's wanting everything to be right with the Philippians. He wants them to be fine. And so he gives the following admonition in verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." This is one of those classic, easier said than done verses in Scripture. The real question is, how do you achieve that? How do you achieve that in verses 3 and 4? What is the motivation to be united in that way? Well, what is the example that we look for how to achieve it? And the answer is in verse 5. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There's a reality about the gospel that I think sometimes gets overlooked when every single one of us comes to the cross to obtain forgiveness. Jesus, he didn't just die just so we could be forgiven. Folks, that's only the beginning. Jesus died so that we could be transformed. That's why he died. And developing the attitude of Christ is where we begin to think like him, where we begin to act like him and reason like him in every single situation. That's the transformation. And while the greatest example of a selfless attitude is in fact Jesus himself, he doesn't just stop in verse 5 to tell us that it's Jesus. Instead, Paul goes further in saying that the greatest attitude that we saw in Christ is the incarnation itself. I mean, think about the incarnation, the journey of all journeys. I mean, here's Jesus in heaven. He's surrounded by just scores of angels receiving all the praise, all the adoration, all the love that is due him. And then here we are down here, just gotten ourselves in this rotten mess. I mean, we see how sinful this world is, and we made this bed ourselves. And Jesus owes us nothing. Because what we deserve is justice. And if justice were done, then we'd already be wiped off the face of the earth and sent straight to hell. And we asked for it. That's what is owed us. That's what justice demands. And I don't want to be treated with justice by Jesus, because if that would happen, then that would be it for me. But what Jesus did in the incarnation is he emptied himself. Now, this doesn't mean that he was any less God. It simply means that he gave up the privileges associated with being with God. Being God. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, I think, words it very well. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich." He didn't give up being God. He gave up the privileges of deity. And he gave up the glory that he received in heaven. And he came down here to this cesspit. And he allowed people to slap him and to gloat at the spectacle of his suffering. He came down here so people could spit on him and could beat him in the face with their fists. How could he do such a thing? How could he allow that? Because he emptied himself. When the Word became flesh, as John said in chapter 1 of his gospel, it started out as a tiny little dot, no bigger than a period, than the period at the bottom of a question mark on a poor Jewish peasant girl's womb. And I don't know how that tiny microcosm of existence controlled the universe. That's way past my pay grade. But I absolutely believe it happened, because the Bible says so. What an act of humiliation and selflessness. He didn't owe us anything. He came down here because we needed him. You know what I would have said or what we would have said if we had been asked that, having been in Jesus' position in heaven, we say, well, wait a minute, I've got rights. That's what we would say. Because why? Because we're such a rights-oriented society. That's what we think about in this country. I mean, why should I go down there? I didn't cause this. They got themselves in that mess. Let them get out of it. And you know what? If we would have said that, that would not have been the attitude of Christ. Nor did he come when people begged for him to come. No, Paul said in Romans 5 that we were enemies when he came. We were enemies. Enemies basking in our own self-destructive tendencies without a care in the world for what sin was doing to us. Jesus came not because we called him and not because we wanted him. He came because we needed him. And so he emptied himself. And we'll never be able to understand what that must have been like for him to come down here to this place that is so diseased with selfishness and wickedness, with how holy he is. Oh, how I wonder how it must have made his skin crawl to be here. It must have looked to him like someone beat this planet with the ugly stick. And yet he came. And folks, that's the heart of the gospel. That you and I take this example that we find in Christ and we develop that same mind. What was the attitude of Christ? What was the mind of Christ? What was this self-emptying attitude that disregarded self and focused more on our desperate need? First of all, it was compassion. His compassion. An attitude demonstrated over and over again in the Gospels, but I always think about that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 when I think about his compassion, because talk about the most unlikely of candidates. A Samaritan woman. You know, the Samaritans, they had treated the Jews poorly for years, going all the way back to the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the Jews never forgot that. Going so far as to destroy the Samaritan's temple in the 2nd century B.C. on Mount Gerizim. And in Jesus' day, the Jews continued to treat the Samaritans with contempt and with disdain. The Samaritans were a hybrid race. They didn't understand proper Old Testament worship, and the Jews disdained them so much that they wouldn't even set foot in their country. They take the long way around, getting from Galilee down to Judea. They cross over the Jordan River to the east, go down to the east of Jordan, and cross back over, because they didn't even want to set foot on Samaritan soil. But here is Jesus, not only setting a foot, but setting many feet in Samaria, walking into Samaria, weary from his journey, sitting down, coming across a Samaritan woman, and in John 4 and verse 7, he dares to ask her for a drink. And she's shocked. I mean, she is shocked. She cannot believe that a Jewish man would ask a Samaritan woman for such a thing. And we also learn in verse 6 that Jesus was weary from his journey. You know, sometimes when I'm tired, I'll tell you where the temptation really hits me is when I finished up a gospel meeting. Larry might be able to relate to this. You know, you've been preaching all weekend or all week, and you're tired. You've been away from home. And maybe you go through this, Larry, I don't know. But it seems like everybody always wants to talk to me the last night of the meeting. It's like, I've been here all week. I've been here all weekend, and you want to talk to me tonight? All night. I want to go home. I want to see my wife. You know, they want to talk then. And I tell you, the tendency on my part is to just try to get out of that building as fast as I can. I'm tired. And I will admit to you, and I'll admit this to my shame, that oftentimes I find myself lingering an hour or more after the service on those last nights, conversing or answering questions, not because I want to, but because I feel obligated to. And I wish it was different sometimes. But when Jesus sat down by this well, dead tired, all he could think about was, here is a woman, and she sure could use my help. And so I'm going to help her. And so he talks to her about the water of life. And when disciples come back from the village with food and offer him some, he says in verse 32, I have food that you don't know about. And then in verse 33 of John chapter 4, John 4 and verse 33, it says, so the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What did he do? He talked to a Samaritan woman who had been married 5 times. The kind of person that you and I would have said, later, see you, wouldn't want to be you. But why did he do it? Compassion. Compassion. Also illustrated in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus came into the home of Simon the Pharisee. Luke chapter 7. You know, when Jesus was invited into Simon's home in this chapter, Simon didn't treat Jesus with the kind of hospitality that was common for that day. My suspicion is they probably brought him in there hoping to be amused by him, like as if he was some kind of circus monkey or something, but they didn't do the ordinary things for him. They didn't provide water to wash his feet. They didn't provide him with oil to anoint his head. But then here comes this woman, just dashing from the crowd, and she's coming with a purpose because she's got something in her hand. And she comes and she kneels over Jesus' feet as he's reclining at the table, crying over his feet, and then, embarrassed, I suspect, washes her tears from his feet with her hair. And she then begins to kiss his feet repeatedly and anoints his feet with ointment. And I want you to look at Simon's response in Luke 7 and verse 39. Look at Simon's response to this. Verse 39 says that when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. You know, the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees was that you only had to do with people who would elevate you, people who would lift you up. You don't go running around with people who are going to ruin your reputation. That was how they were. And since they wouldn't do that, the Pharisees and scribes, they concluded that Jesus couldn't be anybody special if he weren't like them, and so their conclusion is that he can't possibly be a prophet. But what I want us to really understand about this woman is that when she came to Jesus, she knew she would be welcome. She knew that. I don't know what her sin was. It was apparently so public that everyone knew exactly who she was. I'll let you draw your own conclusions about that. But here's a question for us. Why did sinners like to be around Jesus? Have you ever wondered that? Why did they like to come around him? You know, the answer is actually pretty simple. They knew that he valued them. He didn't value them for what they had become, but he valued them for what he knew they could be. And brethren, if we are going to have the attitude of Christ, that is how we're going to have to see the world, and brethren, that's how the world is going to have to see us. We can't keep to ourselves when we're tired, hoping that nobody talks to us. We can't become a recluse. We can't become selfishly wrapped up in our own safety bubble so that I don't have to experience the love and the pain that comes from opening up my life and bringing somebody into my life. Because that's not the attitude of Christ. The attitude of Christ is compassion. He sees people for what they can be, and he engages them on that basis. And if we find ourselves uncomfortable around people in the world, to the point where we just start withdrawing from them so that we can live in our comfortable shells where no one will bother us, then there is something about us, brethren, that's not Christ-like. People who were sinners and people who knew they were sinners, they felt comfortable around Jesus because they knew that he loved them and because they knew that he believed in them. And the question we have to ask about ourselves is do sinners feel comfortable around us? Do they feel comfortable around me? Jesus was compassionate. He was also a servant. You know, some people think when they read Philippians chapter 2 about what Jesus left and then when he came down here that, well, this is just Jesus on vacation. You know, he came down here and he didn't really act like God. That's just out of character of sorts for him. They think that he's not behaving as he would have behaved in heaven. He's behaving differently now that he's down to earth. That couldn't be further from the truth. The character of God never changes. It hadn't changed from Old Testament to New Testament, and it certainly didn't change in the incarnation. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Jesus in the flesh was not God on vacation. It was God how he was, it was God how he is, and it was God how he ever will be. And that's why in John 14 and verse 9, when the apostles asked to show them the Father, he said in John 14 verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And that's right. Never has the heart and the mind of Jesus been more open to mankind than in the incarnation, when Jesus came in the flesh as Emmanuel dwelling among us. When we've seen him in that way, we've seen the Father. In his attitude, in his character, in his disposition, and even the fact, yes, that he not was, but is a servant. Brethren, our God is a servant God. That's how he is. And that's what he's called on us to be. That's part of the attitude of Christ. I don't think there was probably any more shock, though I don't know that, but I imagine my eyes, there's no greater shock on the part of the apostles than in John 13 when Jesus took up a basin of water and a towel and he started washing their dirty feet. I mean, that's the night when he's about to be betrayed. It's the night before he's about to die. But I'll tell you, it makes some sense why he did that in John 13 whenever you study that chapter in parallel with Luke chapter 22, because what we learn in Luke 22 that we don't learn in John chapter 13 is that the apostles have been arguing all night over who of them was going to be the greatest in his kingdom. And they're arguing about this in the shadow of the cross, no less. And I tell you, I would about had it. I mean, they've been clamoring about this for 3.5 years, and Jesus had tried to teach them. But it doesn't seem like any teaching right now is going to do them any good. What they needed was a living parable. And so he knelt down with that towel and that basin of water, and he washed their dirty feet. And Peter, so impulsive, he didn't want him to do it. And so Jesus says in no uncertain terms, "If I don't wash your feet, you're done." And I suspect the reason for that is because if Peter couldn't humble himself to receive what Jesus was wanting to do then and washing his feet, how was he ever going to be able to accept what Jesus was about to do for him on the cross? But in washing the feet, was this some kind of act on Jesus' part? Was he just pretending to be a servant when he did that? No. That's how he is. Jesus came to this world to wash our dirty feet. Did we deserve it? Not for one minute. I'll tell you, brethren, if we're going to have the attitude of Christ, we must likewise be servants. Because this kind of attitude, you know what it'll do for us in this local church? It'll cause us to live together in peace and harmony, and also in a singular purpose for the work that God has commissioned us to do here. He was compassionate, he was a servant, and oh boy, was he forgiving. Wasn't he? Oh, a trait exemplified so many times in the gospel. And it's difficult to even know where to go to demonstrate the point most effectively. I always think about John chapter 8, one of my favorite stories, about the woman that was taken by the Pharisees in the very act of adultery. I almost imagine they just kind of jerked her up like she was some clump of flesh and just dragging her out there before Jesus and before the mob, who cared nothing about this woman. All they cared about was entrapping Jesus. They weren't concerned about this woman's soul. They weren't concerned about the direction of her life. But Jesus was, because his forgiving love toward her, it's substantial. It's greater than what we can express in words. But I think what strikes me the most about Jesus' forgiveness, probably more than anything else, is what he said on the cross in Luke 23 and verse 34. I mean, as soon as he could take a breath, and you understand crucifixion was something that left you in a permanent state of inhalation. Can you imagine the agony that he would have had to feel in his hands and his feet to boost himself up on that cross just so he could take a breath and to say the words, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That is astonishing. I mean, these monsters had murdered him, and they had requested the worst possible death that someone could receive without a backward glance, purely because of their envy. I mean, and these chief priests, they're vicious about it. They don't even stay in their chambers while it's happening. They come out to rub his face in it. They couldn't get enough of his suffering. I mean, that is the epitome of wickedness, the epitome of evil. People like us who hated the very idea that is the righteousness of God. And here we find Jesus going through extraordinary pain just to boost himself up on that cross to utter those forgiving words. I don't know this, but I suspect it is possible that that is the thing that broke the spirit of that one thief on the cross who was ridiculing Jesus. I can't know this for sure, but I'll tell you, something about Jesus' attitude broke him. Something about it. Something about Jesus convinced that one thief that this condemned man really is the Messiah. Because he would turn to Jesus after ridiculing him, according to Mark's version, and would say later, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I mean, his own disciples had hightailed it into the night. To the disciples, it was over. It was done. There was no one left to go to. And this thief, I mean, not just a pickpocket. This is a murderous thief. That's why he's being crucified. He has a broken and a contrite heart that believes this man being crucified next to him is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and that he will come into his kingdom, and he's only asking that he'll remember him when he does. And so Jesus says to him, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." That is some forgiveness, folks. Something that we must develop for those who have become our enemies. Something we must develop for those who hate us and despise us and who have done wicked things towards us. Having the attitude of Christ means that no matter how much somebody has hurt us, we will still pray for these people in our life. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And we will always, always seek their eternal good. There was his meekness. Familiar verse in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Isn't that something? You understand, that's the creator and the sustainer of the universe who's saying that. And, you know, he's the only one that could truly say it. And I think he personifies it when he's arrested in Matthew chapter 26. He's already told his disciples on multiple occasions throughout his ministry that this was going to happen, and I suppose when he was arrested that they probably suspected that he was going to do something as they begin to tie his hands. I mean, he's already demonstrated to them over and over again that he has miraculous ability, and yet, as they're tying his hands, he does nothing. He does nothing. But Peter, hoping probably to jumpstart this revolution, takes out his sword and slices off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And of course, he wasn't aiming for the ear. And Jesus tells him to put it away because he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. And he tells Peter, if this is not done, how will the scriptures be fulfilled? I think Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion is probably the best example in the Bible of meekness that there is. And I'll tell you what it confirms about meekness that is often a misunderstood thing about that quality, and that is that meekness is not weakness, as some would claim. Meekness is not weakness. It is passion brought under control by principle. Passion brought under control by knowing that this is the right thing to do, even if it's costing me at this moment. It's emptying of self for the sole benefit of someone else, regardless of the cost. You know, sometimes we're meek in certain situations because we get in these conundrums and we really don't have the power to do anything about the situation anyway, so we're kind of forced into this meek state because we don't have the power. But in this situation, Jesus said to Peter, "Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels and my Father would send them?" See, he had the power. He wasn't in a situation like we get into where he couldn't do anything about it. He could do something about it. And think about the temptation. I mean, how could he put up with what he put up with that kind of power at his disposal? I'll admit, again, to my shame, this is confession night, I guess, for Ryan Hasty, but I'll admit, I've been in these situations where people have harmed me. If I had had that kind of power that Jesus had, I'm afraid with those people, I'd have burnt their biscuits, for lack of a better phrase. And you know that feeling. But if I had done that, and if you had done that, that would not have been the attitude of Christ. Numbers 12 and verse 3 tells us that Moses was the meekest of all men. And, you know, in that same chapter where he's called that, his brother and his sister, they had been mouthing off about him and giving him all kinds of grief. And in that situation, Numbers 12, Moses chose not to say a word. But I tell you what, when he came down from Mount Sinai in Exodus 32 and saw those faithless Jews prancing around that golden calf, he let them have it. He threw down those tablets of stone in which the Ten Commandments had been written down by the finger of God himself. You see, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is the evidence of a Christ-like spirit because we've submitted ourselves to the yoke of Christ, and that is part of the attitude of Christ. 1 Peter 2:23 says that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept on entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Meekness takes away the attention that often we like to center on ourselves, and it centers it instead on the will of God and towards the needs of others, even at the expense of our own happiness, regardless of what kind of power we may personally have to do otherwise. And then finally, there was his obedience. You know, sometimes we turn to John 14 and verse 15 where Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we think, well, of course, I mean, he's Lord, so we do what he says. No questions asked. But I want you to try to appreciate the fact that his life in the incarnation was the model for how to do it. And oh, there's so many verses we could go to, but John 4:34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That was his life. That was his purpose. That's how he found sustenance, was by obeying his Father. And in John 6, verse 38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." You see, Jesus isn't asking us to do something that he don't know anything about. Jesus epitomized an obedient attitude. He showed us what it's all about, and it wasn't easy. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us how it wasn't easy. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, which can be some difficult verses, but there's things we can know for sure in this verse. Hebrews 5, verse 7 through 9. The Hebrew writer tells the beginning of verse 7 that in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. And notice this, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. You see, we follow Jesus' example when we obey because Jesus obeyed too. And we're told in this verse, and this is where it gets difficult, we're told that he learned obedience. And I don't claim to fully understand that. I mean, how can God learn something? So I suspect what it means is that he learned obedience as a man, as Philippians 2 says. And brethren, part of our growth as human beings is learning this too. And the tests that God gives us to learn this attitude, you know, this may come from strange, unexpected places. But the reason this is important is because we all, to some degree, obey God. That's true. But we'll only go so far, up to a point. That's also true. I think within every single one of us, at least I see this in myself, I don't think I'm the only one, there's that small place in our heart that we like to keep for ourselves. It's that one little place that we read about in Scripture, and we've read it time and time again, and we know we need to do something about it, but we simply decide not to do it. There's a little bit of rich young ruler in all of us. And that place where we refuse to yield exactly where God wants us to yield, that's not a Christ-like attitude. And that's where he wants to get us. Because in that small place, that's where we still find all of self and none of thee, as we sing sometimes. See, Jesus emptied himself of self. He emptied himself. He gave himself away. And if we want to have the attitude of Christ, we must be willing to obey Him in all things. Nothing in our minds, in our hearts, or in our lives can be off limits to God if we have the attitude of Jesus. James 2 in verse 10 says that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You ever wondered why that's the case? Here's a reason. Because behind every single commandment that God has given is God Himself. And we cannot say that we'll do whatever He says and go wherever He goes. We cannot say that we will go the last mile of the way not respecting the lawgiver's law. This is why obedience must be a part of the attitude of every single one of us if we're to be like Christ. Now, I'll tell you, this is a challenging thing for our generation. I think more than a lot of previous generations. I think it's challenging for our younger generation because many of our younger generation today, and I would include myself in this category, know nothing about true duty and sacrifice. Many in the younger generation know nothing about doing hard things simply because it's the right thing to do. And you know why that's such a temptation for us? It's a temptation because we are living in a society where we are often pampered and pandered to. This fast-paced society to such an extreme that we don't want to wait for anything. I mean, we expect everything to be handed to us. And this rebelliousness that we see incumbent of our current generation is so problematic. It has infiltrated the Lord's church. And it's infiltrated the Lord's church to such a degree that the very concept or the idea of authority, it is just mocked and it's just laughed at. And of course, if I, a preacher, say any differently than that, then guess what I'm called? I'm called a legalist. Let me tell you what my response is to that. Jesus Christ was obedient. And whether or not I understand the full implications of that statement in Hebrews chapter 5, this was a quality that he learned. And if I want to have the attitude of Christ, I must learn to be obedient. You can't snub your nose at the topic of authority while at the same time going around calling yourself a follower of Jesus. You can't do that. Jesus left this example for us. You know, some people say, well, authority, that's a Church of Christ thing. No, brethren, it's a Jesus thing. It is a Jesus Christ thing. We can't set up some sectarian straw man that we decide to call Church of Christ and use it as the boogeyman for all of our problems. To excuse doing what the New Testament commands us to do. I know some people say, well, the problem is there's hypocrites in the Church of Christ. They don't do what they claim that we got to do. Well, of course there's hypocrites. There's hypocrites everywhere. You're going to see hypocrites in the church. You're going to see hypocrites at the ballpark. You're going to see hypocrites at work. You're going to see them everywhere. There were hypocrites during Jesus' day too. They were called Pharisees. But you know what Jesus did? He didn't go about changing the Old Testament law simply because the Pharisees were knuckleheads about keeping it. He didn't do that. Instead, he said in Matthew chapter 5, not one jot or tittle will be taken away from the law. That's what he said. What I'm trying to suggest is we will never, ever be Christ-like in attitude and in mind unless we learn to be obedient. Unless we learn to respect God's authority and submit ourselves to the authority of the teaching that He left behind for us. You can't have it both ways. That was the attitude of Jesus. You know, the first half of Philippians 2 that we've read is really calling on us to do one thing. It's calling on us to imitate the incarnation. And that began when we were baptized, as we determined to no longer live to ourselves, but to learn to live to the Lord's will for my life. And every day since that day that we were baptized is living for Him to the best of our ability, asking for forgiveness when we transgress, growing in knowledge and in strength and in self-control, and bearing fruit in keeping with His example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. How do we do it? Verse 6, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. If you're in this audience tonight and you're not a Christian, listen to me. God loves you, and and he couldn't love you anymore. I know sometimes people think, well, if I could just do some great and wonderful and noble thing for the Lord, that maybe he'll love us more. No, he loves you just as you are. He can't love you anymore. But he also loves you too much to let you stay that way. And his love is drawing you to come. And the road may be hard to do so. It's so worth it. If you're not a Christian tonight, I want you to know that that old man of sin is killing you and he's got to go. Selfishness, envy, pride, lust, every bit of it has to go, because if we don't die to these vices, brethren, we are never going to live. And that's the invitation, to come forward, to be baptized. You won't come forward to a more understanding crew than this, because we've all been there. We're all sinners saved by grace. Listen, it doesn't matter how hard your life has been, and it doesn't matter how hard it may be to give up whatever you need to personally give up to become a Christian, because everybody suffers. Let me tell you, if you don't obey the gospel, you will suffer in this life as a result of your sin, and you will suffer for nothing. Christians suffer for something. If we're going to suffer anyway, we might as well suffer for that. And that's the invitation of the Lord, to come and to suffer as he suffered and to live life to its fullest, as we stand, as we sing.